Now, did you get a copy of the outline tonight when you came in? If you didn't and need one, wave your hand there, and Brother Spidle will bring you one. Anybody need one of those? Everybody that wanted one got one. All right, thanks, brother. We come back to the prophecy of Micah. I tell you what page it's on, but it would be pointless because our Bibles are different. I don't imagine anybody's got the same one published by the same folks. Mine's on page 1306. I don't know what yours says. All right. But the prophet Micah, as I told you last week when we looked at this for the first time, his prophecy is divided into three broad messages. Each one starts with a command to hear or to hear now. And then each message then begins with God's accusations against his people and the prediction of appropriate judgments upon them for their sins. And then each one ends with some kind of a promise of future deliverance. He mentions the deliverance to come. That promise of deliverance in the book of Micah anticipates a near-term deliverance from captivity to Babylon. On the horizon about 100 years away, because they haven't yet gone into captivity. But it's going to look well beyond that to the last days. He mentions the last days in chapter 4, verse 1. And so this is going well beyond that. That's kind of a precursor fulfillment, not the ultimate fulfillment. When the nation of Israel will be regathered, they will be protected, they will be prosperous under the always righteous rule of the Messiah. Now, last week, we looked at the first section, chapters 1 and 2, and in that section, God pronounces judgment on the cities, and it concludes with a promise that God would regather a remnant of his people in a secure place. It talks about being in a sheepfold and in a pasture, where they will have freedom in just the last two verses of chapter 2. This evening, we're going to cover chapters 3, 4, and 5. I will not read that right now. I'll read them in sections as we go. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight, and as we will be reading three chapters from the prophecy of Micah, that we would understand what you have said through your spokesman, what your people would have understood him to mean, and what the significance is for us, and how we should understand it today. And that we will be encouraged that you are on your own, that you are guiding events toward your purposes, and that you guarantee the outcome according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first section of chapter 3, or all of chapter 3 really, is about the guilt of Israel's leaders. The guilt of Israel's leaders. And this chapter divides into three equal stanzas, if you will, three equal paragraphs. First four verses, and then verses 5 through 8, and then verses 9 through 12. The first paragraph addresses the failures of Israel's rulers. The second one rebukes the betrayal of the prophets, those who should have been preaching the truth who weren't. And the third addresses both groups and then adds in the priests. So the kings, the prophets, and the priests are all addressed in this chapter in that order. It begins the way each of the three main sections does, with a command, hear now, the words of the messenger that God has commissioned to speak for him. Let's look at the first four verses. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off the skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. The rulers abuse the people is the basic charge in these four verses, that Israel's rulers are abusing the people. Now, he calls them the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. And as I mentioned last time, in this prophecy of Micah, since the northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken away into captivity, we shouldn't try to make a distinction, I think, between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, unless it's really clear that's what he's doing. And usually, when he does that, he addresses the cities of Jerusalem and Samaria. In this prophecy, this should, I think, should be understood not as making a distinction between two groups, but as a parallelism in the poetry, because this is a poetic form in this prophecy. The heads of Jacob, the rulers of Israel, are two different ways of saying the same thing. Jacob and Israel, two names for the same guy, and two different ways of saying the same thing in the poetic parallelism here. He's focusing his message on the southern kingdom, since the northern kingdom's already been conquered by Assyria. Much of her population has been deported. I think it's likely that by the time he preaches this message, Ahaz, the king Ahaz, is now gone, and his son Hezekiah is on the throne. Reason I think that, because, well, I know he preached during Hezekiah's reign as well, but it would explain why the king is not denounced in this passage. The rulers or the elders of Israel are mentioned, but not the king. Such an omission, I think, would be awfully unlikely if Ahaz was still on the throne, because he was as bad in the southern kingdom as Ahab had been in the northern kingdom, in some ways even perhaps worse. So I can't imagine that he would have left the king out in this had that man still been on the throne. Hezekiah, we haven't studied Hezekiah yet, but we'll see that Hezekiah brought in broad religious and moral reforms, but there was also evidently staunch resistance that was with the entrenched interests of the magistrates and the tribal leaders. They had their own resistance to what the king wanted to do. When they finally got a good and righteous king, the people were already set along an unrighteous path, and the king had a lot of trouble bringing about any kind of nationwide revival. And so Micah is addressing that environment. He's ministering in that environment. These are the people, the leaders of the people, that are responsible for establishing and enforcing justice. The king is the head of the nation, but the rulers, the tribal leaders, they're the ones who are the magistrates, those who enforce the law. And so he asks at the beginning of this, having addressed them and commanded them to listen, put the emphasis on the word you in the final clause of the first verse. Is it not for you to know justice? If anybody in the land knows justice, it should be you. You're the ones who impose justice. You're the ones who enforce justice. They should understand justice. Of all the people in the land, they are the ones who should understand justice. And he asks it rhetorically. Instead of promoting good and punishing evil, he says they hate good and love evil. That's backwards from what the justices should be doing. This is a devastating charge. As far as God is concerned, their behavior, he says, is similar to that of a wild predator that slaughters its prey, flays the flesh from the carcass, and then crushes the bones. They treat the people as their prey. Instead of defending them and acting as arbiters of justice for the people, they're treating them as prey. But in a sense, they're even worse than wild predators, because a wild animal behaves according to instinct. The vile nature of the wild animal's abuse, they have given, these men have given a veneer of civility. Rather than rending and tearing and devouring their prey as a wild beast would, they butcher them up and cook them in a stew pot for a banquet. Now, they're not literally doing that. I don't think we should see that as something he's saying literally, but it has that same effect on the people. They're destroying them for their own consumption. They've perverted justice for their own gain. They have been sitting in judgment on others, and they know quite well then the judgment that they have coming for their crimes. Therefore, the prophet declares, when they cry out for relief, God will ignore them. When they cry out for relief, God will ignore them. All those who should have been acting in justice and have been treating the people as prey, when it comes home to roost, there will be no one to hear. God will ignore them. They've made a career out of turning away from justice. They, of all people, should understand that when God ignores them, it's the justice they deserve. Then he addresses the prophets. They, too, were complicit, because in all this time, with all of this miscarriage of justice, where were the preachers who should have been calling on the leaders to repent and the people to trust in God? Where were they? Now, Micah was not a lone voice, but he was certainly a minority voice. The reason I know he wasn't alone is because Isaiah was living and ministering at the same time. So Micah was not alone, but he was certainly a minority, and out there in the sticks, he may have felt like he was the only one saying this. He may have known he had a kindred spirit in the palace in Isaiah, but it wasn't doing him a lot of good out in the hinterlands of the nation, if you will, in the villages and towns. The prophets, he says, mislead the people. Beginning with verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with the teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore it will be night for you, without vision, and darkness for you, without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets. The day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths, because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power and the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Micah is saying here that the men who should be leading people in the way of the Lord are instead actively leading them astray. They are actively leading them astray, in much the way that Peter is warning us in 2 Peter of the false teachers who will come among us. These were people who were actively leading astray. They were preaching things that were cleverly devised tales, instead of presenting the truth that God had given them. Like the Pied Piper, they intentionally took the nation down a path of destruction. Secondly, he says, they shaped their message to suit their own interests. These are messengers who shaped the message to suit their own interests, worse than simply favoring their supporters. He says that to those who put something in their mouths, those who pay them, who feed them, they say peace. But if you don't feed them, if you don't support them financially, they declare holy war. Peace or blessings to those who can pay them. But they are enemies of those who cannot or who will not. This is the prosperity gospel of old, all right? The preachers were preaching to the people, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. If you're sick and poor, the problem is your overt sin in your life and your lack of faith. Therefore, God is not blessing you. If you want God's blessing on your life, send me money. You send my ministry money and God will pour out blessing on you because you can't outgive God. All right? We've all heard preachers say things like that. You turn on television and hear somebody say that pretty much any day of the week, preaching that kind of a message. You give to help me buy my $17 million jet, and you know, because all preachers need another one of those. Isn't that one? What, Creflo Dollar, that's what he was asking for recently, right? Oh my goodness. It's embarrassing. But instead of enlightening the people, what they're doing is blinding their minds. Verse 6 expresses four different ways how God will return the favor. They're blinding the people. God will turn off the lights on the prophets. He will blind the prophets, not with physical blindness, but spiritual. It's night for you, without vision, darkness, without divination. Sun goes down on you. The day will become dark over you. God will so confound their predictions, they won't be able to continue to pretend to have answers from God. Like the prophets of Baal in Elijah's day, the lying prophets of Micah's day will be put to shame. It's implied that God is going to reverse their predictions, bringing blessing to those they've cursed and bringing a curse upon those they bless, so that all of their predictions are going to look like nonsense or will be revealed to be the lies that they are. It'll become obvious to everybody that they are fools. They will put their hand over their mouth. They won't be able to say anything. They'll be humiliated and embarrassed because there's no answer from God. Micah then inserts himself into verse 8. This is Micah speaking. I am filled with power. In contrast, Micah was a true prophet in contrast to these false prophets. Feinberg makes this comment. He says, their luxurious living, their low moral conditions, their unconcern for the things of God serve to blind their eyes and dull their sensibilities to these vital issues. The hour in which we live is a tragic commentary on the same conditions in professing Christendom. He wrote those words about 60 years ago. Micah was a true prophet, speaking through the Spirit of the Lord, encouraging and preaching justice and courage to make known to Israel his Jacob his rebellious act, to Israel his sin. I've got in the outline a cross reference to 2 Timothy 4. Let's take a moment and go there. We'll come right back to Micah, so don't lose your place there. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul gives instructions that any minister or messenger of God's word would do well to heed. Paul said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Tales, legends, that word is translated tales in the passage we looked at this morning in 1 Peter. Micah was unlike those false teachers that everybody wanted. He was the true voice, and nobody listened to him. He was a true prophet. Now, verses 9 through 12 of Micah chapter 3, Micah proclaims that all the leaders are corrupt. He comes back and addresses the leaders and the prophets, and he'll throw in the priests too in this section. And hear this. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. And yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Well, in verses 9, 10, and 11 especially, he's speaking about the corruption of the leaders. Starts with the groups he addressed in verse 1, the heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. Notice that twisting everything that is straight, that is the definition of the word perversion. Twisting what is straight. They're financing their projects with extortion and with robbery. They're building for themselves sumptuous dwellings at the cost of human misery and of woe and of murder. The magistrates are selling verdicts for a bribe. Priests are forsaking integrity. They're selling their instruction, their ministrations for cash. All the while they're blaspheming, claiming no harm can come on us because the Lord's with us. Doesn't sound all that different from today, does it? Well, Micah says that God will make Jerusalem a desolation. He uses three different terms for the city in verse 12. He calls it Zion. He calls it Jerusalem, and he calls it the mountain of the temple. Zion often refers to the whole location. Here it may be a reference to the southern portion of the city, often called the city of David. Jerusalem and the Temple Mount then are mentioned separately, so nobody would think that the city is or the temple itself will be spared. And of all three, he says something similar in each of those sections. One of them, he says, will be plowed like a field. Another, it says, will be a heap of ruins. And another, the high places of a forest. Understand, it's very similar to what he predicted concerning Samaria, how it would be turned to tillage. The city would be raised to its foundations, and they would plow the land. Here he's saying something similar about Jerusalem. He may be looking to the destruction of Rome under Titus of Jerusalem under the Roman commander Titus in AD 70. But there's a sense in which this is fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, just a few years down the road from this, a couple of generations away. When Nebuchadnezzar comes through, it'll be a thorough enough description to qualify at least as a partial fulfillment. But that's not the end of this prophecy. After pronouncing this severe judgment, Micah is going to predict a future restoration and a blessing that goes well beyond their return from captivity to Babylon, as we will see. The promise of Israel's future. I've got from chapter 4:1 through chapter 5:1. What happens in the text is the Hebrew Bible divides the chapters differently than the Greek translation of the Septuagint. Our English Bibles follow the Greek version in the chapter divisions. The Hebrew Bible, what the verse that shows up as chapter 5, verse 1, is actually verse 14 of the Hebrew, of chapter 4, the number's mixed up. The Hebrew copy of Micah has 14 verses in chapter 4, and that verse goes in chapter 4 and divides it here. Chapter divisions are not inspired, and the Hebrew has no more authority than does the Greek. or the English, but I think it makes more sense if we connect that verse to the previous chapter rather than the one that follows. And so I'm going to treat it the way the Hebrew Bible does as we go through here. So I've included that in this chapter designation. An interesting thing here in this chapter, let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And I'll read verses 2, 3, and 4. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now let's come back to Micah chapter 4. Let me start reading at the beginning of Micah chapter 4. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his ways and in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Sound familiar? Almost verbatim, word for word, in the Hebrew text as well as in translation. Scholars have long debated who is quoting whom. Isaiah was preaching in the palace, Micah was preaching in the provinces, if you will, in the villages. Frankly, it doesn't really matter much who's quoting whom. You can guess, but that's all it is. Micah was a somewhat younger contemporary of Isaiah, but many scholars believe that it was probably Isaiah quoting Micah. I don't know. The truth is they were both preaching and ministering under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and delivering a message from God. They could have spoken the same words independently. It's not necessary that they were depending upon one another. So I would hesitate to guess. If I was forced to guess, I would suggest that Micah may be quoting Isaiah because Isaiah claims to be speaking what the Lord told him to say. Micah does not introduce that quote that way. He does not introduce the message that way. So I don't know, though, who's quoting whom. The point is, God's message to his people is coming at them from two directions, and he's saying the same thing to them concerning his promise concerning the future. I believe both of them are talking here about the millennial kingdom of peace and prosperity. The millennial kingdom of peace and prosperity. I need to read on through verses 4 and 5 of Micah chapter 4. He says, Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, I've used the term millennial kingdom here, and I realize that that's an anachronism because millennial kingdom means a kingdom of 1,000 years, and I admit that this text does not teach a 1,000-year kingdom. The only passage of Scripture that teaches a 1,000-year kingdom is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 through 7. It's the only place 1,000-year kingdom is mentioned. But it does specify that it'll last 1,000 years 6 times in those 6 verses. So I think it ought to be taken to mean exactly what it says. But a stickler may object to my saying that Micah is presenting the millennial kingdom when he doesn't actually teach a 1,000-year reign. I would agree. But I think I can demonstrate that that's the era that he's talking about because that's his description here fits no other age and has not yet been fulfilled. As he's describing this. He says, first of all, that it will be in the last days. It will be in the last days. This is how he starts this. It will come about in the last days. And he says, in those last days, the Temple Mount will be raised above the hills. I don't think he means this figuratively. I don't think he means that it's going to be growing in respect or renown, being elevated in esteem or in spiritual or moral dignity. I think he means literally the topography of the land will be altered. I think that's what he's getting at because, now, if this passage stood alone and the an almost identical passage in Isaiah, if they stood alone, I might not go there. I might not insist that's what they're saying. But there are other passages that hint at that as well. Zechariah 14, verses 9 through 11, Zechariah says almost the same thing. He says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." He makes a... Again, it's hard to take it figuratively when he is so specific in his language that all of the land will be turned into a plain and Jerusalem itself will rise and people will still live there. And he gives you the borders of that which will rise up into an elevated plateau from which the city will reside, if you will, on which the city will reside. All of this is going to occur in connection with the Lord's return to establish his kingdom, not before. It has not occurred at any time in the past and is certainly not happening right now. He goes on to say that the Lord will instruct and judge and enforce his law. He will instruct, he will judge, he will enforce his law. He's talking about that in verse 3. You understand there will be no need to do those things in the eternal kingdom, but they will be necessary in the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom will be populated by people who have come alive through the tribulation. They have come directly into the millennial kingdom. They are believers. But they are still in their natural bodies and they still have their sin nature. They will bear children who are born unsaved and who will need to hear the gospel and repent and turn to Christ. And not all of them will. And so it will be necessary for the Lord to instruct and to judge and to enforce his law. No need for that. No need for enforcing a law in the eternal kingdom. If everyone's obedient, there is no sin. But there is also no sample of time anywhere in the history of the earth that has happened prior to this, to today. And we're anticipating that will come only in the Lord's kingdom when he returns. It also says the Lord will impose peace, producing a prosperous security. This will be an imposed peace, not a natural one. That will be the characteristic of the eternal kingdom. But because the king rules and reigns and judges and enforces his law, everyone will live at peace. Imagine living in a world in which not only is there no war, but all of the machinery for war has been dismantled. There is no need for building up of armaments, maintaining of weapons, maintaining a standing army. There is no need for security measures. No need for airport security. No need for any of that. Everything is safe. Can you imagine just how productive the world would become if all of the money being spent on that stuff right now was put to other use? Not just our nation, all nations. Nobody anywhere in the world was building up arms, manufacturing weapons. Everything has been dismantled. All of the resources are put into production, put into productive use. It's impossible to imagine just how productive the world could become and just how prosperous the world could become. And so what Micah is describing here, he mentions this, he's describing it in terms that are familiar to the people. He's talking about it in terms of vineyards and figs, standard Old Testament imagery for prosperity. And he says, everyone will be sitting under his own without fear. Notice that there are several aspects to that statement. One of them is the individual property is still maintained. They're still holding their own property, sitting under their own. But notice they're doing so without fear. Not only is everyone going to have plenty, they don't have to be afraid of problems that will hurt the crop and that they will go hungry. They have need of nothing. But also that everyone can camp out in his field unmolested without fear of anybody hurting them. There'll be no need for shelters for security, no need for personal safety, no need to fear for personal safety. There's no way to make this mean any age that the world has ever experienced. This is a future prophecy that will be fulfilled only in the millennial kingdom. Verse 5 means that even though now all nations or individuals revere their own gods, those living in the kingdom of the Lord in the last days, all will be faithful to the Lord forever. He won't have any competitors for His glory in that time because He will be on the throne. But right now we live in a world where everybody walks after his own God. Even himself as God, that could be read. Verses 6, 7, and 8 speak of the restoration of David's throne. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. He's continuing to describe the kingdom in the last days. He declares he's going to call together the lame and the outcasts. Why are they lame and why are they outcasts? God says, because I cast you out and made you lame. I'm bringing you back. For their sin, God's afflicted them and cast them out, but it will not be forever. It's talking about regathering the remnant of His people. The Lord will gather His flock. It goes back to what He said at the end of chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. Then He says, the breaker goes before them for their defense. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it, so their king goes on before them, the Lord at their head. It's similar imagery that he's using here. They will be a remnant. They'll be made up of people habitually despised by the world, or traditionally despised by the world, but they will be a strong nation nevertheless. They were weak and they were lame, but they are now strong. Why? Because the Lord rules forever. Not because they suddenly have power and they found the strength within themselves. That's humanistic nonsense. This is something that God brings and grants to them, making them a strong nation. The phrase Tower of the Flock, the Hebrew there is Migdal Eder. It was a location about a mile from Bethlehem. The phrase Hill of the Daughter of Zion, the Hebrew word there is Ophel. It was the name of the royal palace in Jerusalem. If you take those two together, you're talking about the place, they refer to David's place of birth and to David's place of reign from which he ruled. And so I think it's speaking of David's throne. In chapter 4, verse 8, the Lord is speaking to those locations and he tells them that the former dominion will come. The former dominion will come. I think it's possible that what he means is that David's dynasty is going to be restored and the throne will be occupied by David's descendant, the son of David, Jesus Christ the Messiah. That's the way this passage is often understood. I happen to think, though, that there's also the hint here that David himself will be restored to the throne. David will be brought back, the resurrected David, and he will be put back on the throne, ruling as regent under the authority of the Lord Jesus, who remains high king of the universe. I think that's implied. There are other passages that imply that as well. But I don't want to go too far out on that limb tonight. But nevertheless, it's speaking of the throne of David being restored, whether in Christ alone or whether through Christ's bringing David back to sit there on that throne. In the meantime, beginning at verse 9, they face trials. The chapter started with in the last days as the time reference. But in verse 9, Micah brings us back to the immediate future. He says, now, that's kind of like, okay, now, in the meantime, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and labor to give birth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted. Let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, for they do not understand His purpose. For He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. So, before David's throne is established, there will be trials for them to face. On the very near horizon, probably about 100 years future, it'll be as if they have no king to lead them, no spiritual counselor to guide them. Like a woman in childbirth, they'll experience great and bloody pain before the joy of delivering a child. Specifically, he says they will be taken away as captive by Babylon. They'll be taken captive by Babylon in verses 9 and 10. I said last week that falling to Babylon had to sound unlikely, because when Micah was preaching their message, Babylon was a relatively insignificant backwater nation that had been a generation or more as a tributary nation to the Assyrian Empire. Perhaps more importantly, Micah is promising that that sojourn is going to be temporary. They will not stay there forever. It remains for Jeremiah, the prophet, to tell them how long they'll be there. He'll say that they'll stay there for 70 years. But the gist of Micah's message in verse 10 is they must suffer, but that the suffering would end in joy. Sound familiar? That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. We suffer now for a little while, but it will end in joy. Now, I don't believe that the verses that follow are continuing the theme of the Babylonian invasion. I think Micah's looking well beyond those events to the end of the age. There's another time shift implied in verse 11. With the phrase, and now. This time, the attacking armies, he says, will be from many nations. There's Babylon mentioned first, but then there are attacking armies from many nations that have been assembled against you. I think he's now looking further ahead, looking to that time when Israel will be besieged by the world. The armies attack because they hate Israel. Gathering them on this occasion will be an act of God. They have been assembled against you. That's a passive voice assembling. And then in verse 12, the prophet speaks of He that has gathered them. And that's speaking of God having done the gathering. Now, you could say the same thing about His bringing Babylon up against Israel, because that's something God did, bringing Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel for their sins. But this attack is different. It has a different purpose. In this case, the armies are coming intending to pollute Jerusalem. The word pollute there is a word for the forcible defiling of a virgin. It's a particularly filthy idea of what they've come to do, that they are crying out for the city. Their hatred of Israel is so poisonous, so vicious, that God is now purposing not to This time, God's purpose isn't the destruction of Jerusalem, though. That was His purpose when Babylon came up against them. One nation came up against the nation for the purpose of destroying Jerusalem and teaching Israel a lesson, punishing Israel. In this case, this is different. They're coming up because they intend to destroy Jerusalem, but the result of the battle is going to be the deliverance of Jerusalem, not the destruction of Jerusalem. It'll be the destruction of their enemies. They'll be like stalks of straw pulverized under an ox with hooves of bronze. The Israel will be victorious in this battle. The end result will be the glory of God as all of their wealth becomes devoted to the Lord. That's backwards from what happened when Babylon invaded. So this can't be speaking of the Babylonian invasion. It has to be looking ahead to a future time when the nation is attacked by the gathered armies that God brings up against Jerusalem, because God intends not to destroy Jerusalem, but to destroy her enemies. Is that not what Revelation describes in the coming end times at Armageddon? Chapter 5, verse 1 now, the final verse in the Hebrew text of chapter 4. Many interpret this as speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, looking ahead to what would happen to Christ, partly because of what the following verses will say, as they refer to, it immediately begins to describe the coming of Christ. He says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, gather, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." And there's a sense in which this may be interpreted to foreshadow Christ's death, but I think it does not do that for three reasons. One, Christ was never smitten in a siege. Two, he was not killed with a rod, and most importantly, he was smitten by his own people. And in here, this passage, the besiegers are a foreign nation. It's a foreign power. You could say it's attributing it to Rome, but Rome, the Roman officials really did what they could to defend Jesus from the Jewish hatred, and it was the Jewish leaders who hated him that carried the day. I think, too, we should note that this verse begins with another time transition as it starts the word now, in the meantime again. I think what he's saying is that the nation of Israel, even though God has looked ahead to the coming destruction of her enemies when they come up against her, for right now, they need to be prepared for battle. That's future. Right now, you're going to have to muster your troops. You need to be aware that the result of Babylon's invasion will be the enemy smiting the judge of Israel in the cheek. Their immediate enemy is going to be victorious. Israel is going to be humiliated. Their king, Israel's judge, is going to be humiliated. And it's going to seem as if God himself has been slapped in the face by the Babylonians who come in and take over. I think that's the best way to understand chapter 5, verse 1. Then the rest of chapter 5 talks about the expectation of Israel's Messiah. The expectation of Israel's Messiah. Israel's coming humiliation, degradation, is contrasted with the majesty of the future ruler of Israel. And verses 2 and 3 speak of his first coming, his first advent. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." Now, there's little dispute about the meaning of verse 2. Even the unbelieving Jewish rabbis understood it to mean that the one who would rule would be born in Bethlehem. When the wise men came to Jerusalem and asked of Herod, "Where is he born king of the Jews?" they inquired of the scholars where he would be born, and this is the verse they came to. They understood this. It said he would be born in Bethlehem. Now, there were two Bethlehems. One of them was in Judea, 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Another one was in Zebulun, and they're very specific. This one is the one in Judea. It's the one in Ephrathah, the one in Judea. The tribes of Israel had been divided under Moses into families, clans, and actually the Hebrew term for them was their thousands. They were divided into thousands, families or clans. And they had a head or a prince over each one. Now the phrase rendered to the King James, "though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," is better understood as saying, "though you are too little to be reckoned among the clans of Judah." Bethlehem's too small to even have been counted among them. If you go through the list in Joshua chapter 15 of all of the cities that are allocated, Bethlehem is not mentioned. If you check Nehemiah chapter 11 and look at the cities that are resettled when they come back, Bethlehem is not mentioned. Even in the New Testament in Jesus' day, John 7 verse 42 speaks of Bethlehem as a village or a hamlet. It was a small place, relatively insignificant. Micah is again probably referring to David's dynasty having been diminished to the point of obscurity by the time of Messiah's coming. And so while Bethlehem is too small to have even been counted among the clans of Judah, among the thousands of Judah, nevertheless, it's a critical location because it's there that the Messiah will be born. The phrase, "for me," he will come for me, he will go forth for me, is Christ is going to be sent forth as God's representative. Notice also in these two verses that his existence and his appointment to this role have been from eternity. From long ago, from the days of eternity. The word translated eternity is from the ancient days beyond the vanishing point. That's what that phrase means. From the ancient days beyond the first day, beyond the vanishing point. His pre-existence before creation is affirmed here. as is the fact of God's program of redemption, Christ's role in his redemption, having been determined since ancient days beyond the vanishing point. The Apostle Paul phrased it a little differently. He said, before the foundation of the world. It's a phrase that means the same thing. Now, to the degree that interpreters are agreed about how to understand verse 2, those same interpreters disagree about how to understand verse 3. All right? Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Who is she who is in labor has borne a child? Interpreters debate back and forth, write pages and pages about what this phrase means. I'm not going to take you through all of that. I'm just going to tell you, I think it's talking about Mary's giving birth to Jesus. The simplest, clearest meaning of verse 3, I think, is that the deliverer exists from eternity. He's not coming yet. He won't get here until she who is with child bears the son. When Mary delivers the baby Jesus. In the intervening years, Israel's going to be diminished. Israel is going to end up being given into the hands of their enemies. But Christ's appearing will ultimately result in deliverance of a remnant of Israel. Now, there is little hint in the Old Testament that the prophets saw a distinction between the first advent and the second advent of Christ. They spoke of the coming of Christ as if his birth represented his coming. And I mentioned in the study this morning that when Peter speaks of his coming, when the New Testament speaks of his coming, it's always talking about something still to happen, not his birth. And so while his birth was a part of his coming, the consequences of his coming are yet to appear. The ultimate consequences of his advent. And we see that here in Micah's foreshortening of this, as Old Testament prophets were wont to do. Verses 4, 5, and 6. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. What he said here is of the Christ, he will shepherd his people in the strength and the glorious name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, the name Yahweh. He will shepherd his people in the strength and glorious name of Yahweh. Not only is he a son of David, he's the son of God, this one who will come. It's not just David's throne, it's God himself on the throne who is coming to deliver his people. As a result of his coming, his people will be secure and his rule will be worldwide. The promise is they will remain. Middle of verse 4, they will remain. They'll be safe and secure, never again facing deportation, never again facing destruction. That was not true after Babylon. That has not been true since ever. But it will be true when the Lord returns. He will establish them never again to be ejected from their land. He used the names Assyria and Nimrod. It's important to note that when he uses those two names, he is including the entire region we know today as the Middle East. Assyria went from Turkey all the way to Egypt. Nimrod went all the way to the far side of Iran and maybe beyond. What would be Persia in the days of Micah? It's the geography of the campaign of Armageddon that is included in this statement right here. Delivering us from the Assyrians and from Nimrod at its entrances. His kingdom, beginning with verse 7 through verse 15. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among the peoples, among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. I'll stop there for a moment. He's speaking in these verses that Israel will be blessed. The center of world commerce, the center of world power will be Jerusalem, Israel, their land in the millennial kingdom. Israel will dominate the world. Clearly, that has never happened in history. The closest it came to that was under Solomon. But it has never happened since then, even come close. Israel certainly doesn't dominate the world today. Israel is maybe the most despised of nations in the world today. But Israel will be blessed as the center of commerce and power. Now I'll pick up at verse 10. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand and will have fortune tellers. You will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. What he's speaking of here is Israel will be purged in those days. This is not a prediction of further punishment. I think it's a prediction of purgation of those things that relate to their worldly concerns and their worthless pursuits. They'll no longer need horses or chariots because the Lord will be their defender. They'll no longer need fortified cities because no one will dare come against them. They will no longer pursue sorceries or divination or worship idols or worship shrines because the Lord himself will be on the throne and they will have acknowledged him as their Lord. In the process of purging Israel, the king on his throne will, in the words of Micah also, execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. In the words of the Apostle John in Revelation, he will rule with a rod of iron in that kingdom. And so Micah is showing us or telling us something about the coming kingdom of Christ that would come well beyond the years of Babylon and the years of their recovery from that. These are things that have not yet been. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. We pray that we might learn the lessons that you have for us from this message from the prophet Micah. We haven't had time to develop tonight an explanation of a systematic description of things to come, but we see at least in some, we've begun to get at least a glimpse of the contribution Micah makes to our understanding of things to come. And that your program has been from ancient days, from beyond the vanishing point, and that it is even now in the process of being developed and fulfilled. And Father, may we live our lives in confidence and in joy, knowing the Savior will one day come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing, let's see, number 583, Christ is coming. He is coming. We do not know the hour. Let's sing the first and last verses, number 583. Let's stand together as we sing.